thanksgiving for the unspeakable goodness thou hast bestowed upon us in the past, and for the way in which thou dost always compass us about with loving kindness and tender mercy. We pray, O Lord, that we may yield to thy great name the fruit in thanksgiving, the fruit of the Spirit in love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. That we may glorify thee as our Father who art in heaven, through Jesus Christ, the Mediator, and in the virtue and power of the Holy Spirit whom thou hast sent. And all in Jesus' name. Amen. Now I have been dealing with Romans 8:29. The objection is that if we give to the word for new the pregnant meaning for which I have contended in accordance with the analogy of scripture teaching, then there is no difference between foreknowledge and predestination. Now that is very remarkable argument for any competent exegete to make. There is an obvious distinction. Foreknew, or just the simple verb foreknow, focuses attention upon the distinguishing love of God. But it does not inform us of the destination to which those loved are appointed. And it is precisely that information that the second clause provides. He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. It is by no means superfluous, because in this text, there is no information in the first clause as to what are the implications of election. In this respect, you see, Romans 8:29 differs from Ephesians 1:4-5. In Ephesians 1:4, the destination is directly attached to election. Directly attached. Chosen in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy without blame before him. It's a direct coordination, you see, a direct conjunction of election and the destiny. The same, of course, in Ephesians 1:5. In love, having predestinated us unto adoption.
You don't have
that type of construction in Romans 8:29. And so it is the second clause in Romans 8:29. The second clause. That informs us of the end. Implicated in election. And in that respect, the second clause in Romans 8:29, is parallel to the second part. Ephesians 1:4-5. Parallel to that we should be holy and without blame before him and unto adoption. However, in Romans 8:29, the destination defined in terms that far surpass those enunciated in Ephesians 1:4-5. Because here we have the destination defined for us in turn. Here we have the destination defined for us in turn. That transcend any other definition in the whole of the New Testament. Here we are apprised of the great dignity, involved in this destination. Destination is here defined in terms that involve the highest destination conceivable. Highest destination conceivable for creatures, namely, that they should be conformed to the image of the Son. That he might be the first begotten among men. The highest conceivable destination which man could entertain. It is the highest conceivable destination that God Himself could entertain. For surely nothing
could be far great.
And to be conformed to the image of his son, and that he might be the first begotten among men, brother. And not only does this second clause apprise us of the high destiny than which there isn't anything conceivably higher, but this in turn apprises us of the greatness of the love referred to in the first clause, whom he did foreknow. God's love is not passive emotion. It is active volition. And it moves determinatively to nothing less than the highest goal conceivable for those whom he elected. And so you can see how possibly unwarranted is the allegation that the pregnant meaning of foreknew rules out the necessity of the clause which follows. Now that's all, Romans 8:29. And I'm going to bring my discussion now very briefly to a conclusion as far as the plan of salvation is concerned. There are many other passages that might be considered, as we have considered Ephesians 1 and Romans 8:29, many other passages, especially Romans 9. It would take me another whole hour to develop the thought there in Romans 9. I have to think of 1 Peter 1, 2, and various passages. But I'm not going to wait now to develop the thought of these passages. I have given you sufficient indication of what the teaching of the Scripture is on the basis of Ephesians 1. Romans 8:29. I'm going to bring the discussion to a conclusion. The main upshot of a biblical study, a biblical theological study of the plan of salvation, the main upshot can be summarized in a few brief propositions. And the first proposition is: the data of revelation are concerned, the ultimate hunt of the whole process of salvation is the electing grace, the electing love of God at all. The ultimate hunt of the whole process of salvation is
next thing you know, God the Father. We cannot give back further than that. We have an ultimate of revelation. An ultimate of revelation. Now, of course, you find that in the most familiar text, in the New Testament, John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. To paraphrase, you must say, God the Father so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That's an ultimate of revelation. But we find on the basis of other passages that there is a differentiation in the love of God. Don't find it in Romans 3:16, remember. John 3:16, pardon me. You don't find it in John 3:16, differentiation. But you do find it in other passages, such as, of course, those we study. Ephesians 1:4-5, Romans 8:29, many other passages also. That's the ultimate father. Now, second father. That this electing love of God is sovereign. The electing love of God is sovereign. That it is not conditioned upon, not conditioned upon God's foresight of a differentiation which men make themselves, of a difference which men themselves cause to exist. Sovereign, in accordance with the sovereign will of God. You can see how emphatically Paul made the emphasis upon that in Ephesians 1:6 and Ephesians 1:11. As also, of course, in Romans 8:28-30. Now the third proposition is that that the whole process of salvation in all its phases, is causally consequent. Subordinate to the purpose of God's predestinating love. But the processes of salvation, all its elements of salvation, carries into effect the sovereign purpose of grace. And then the fourth proposition is that the process of salvation moves from electing grace as a fountain to the praise of the glory of God's grace. In the glorification of those who are the objects of his electing love.
must remember that as far as teleology is concerned, as far as the ultimate end is concerned, it is the glory of God, the praise of the glory of God's great, that controls whole plan of salvation. Just as God's plan in its all-inclusive aspects, comprehending everything in the whole realm of creation, providence, and history, is to the end of God's glory. He has made all things for himself. And of him, and through him, and unto him are all things. So, more restrictively in the plan of salvation, you have that same ultimate goal. And of course it is in salvation that the glory of God reaches the zenith of its manifestation. Now these, I take it, are the propositions demonstrated in Scripture and that must govern our construction of the plan of salvation. There can be difference of opinion as to the order of the divine decrees in certain particulars. I don't think it's worthwhile at this stage of the development of theology to spend a great deal of time discussing certain questions as they pertain to the order of the divine decree. But I think that these propositions are indisputable. And as long as these propositions govern our construction of the plan of salvation, we are sure to be on solid biblical ground. Now I pass on to the next topic. In soteriology, remember, and I call the next topic the Intertrinitarian Economy of Salvation. The Intertrinitarian Economy of Salvation. I shall try to defend that title as we proceed. And I think it is a proper title, and it has very decided advantages over a great many of the titles that have been given to it in the history of what do we have in mind here? Well, just this. That the plan of salvation cannot be properly construed unless
we take account of the arrangements. The arrangements between the persons of the Godhead in designing and executing salvation. The arrangements between the persons of the Godhead in the designing and executing of salvation. In other words, there is an economy whereby certain functions and actions are specifically those of one person. Certain functions and actions are specifically those of one person, and other functions and actions, those of another person. There are thus distinguishing prerogatives. Distinguishing prerogative. In accordance with the distinguishing properties of the persons of the Godhead within the ontological Trinity. Distinguishing sometimes you will find theologians distinguishing between the ontological Trinity and the economical Trinity. Sometimes you will find theologians distinguishing between the ontological Trinity and the economical Trinity. The ontological Trinity and the economical Trinity. That, I think, is a misleading distinction. A misleading way of expressing the distinction. It is proper to speak of the distinguishing relations which the persons of the Godhead sustain to one another in the economy of redemption. You could also say, of course, in the economies of creation, providence, and redemption, but we're thinking now particularly of redemption. The distinguishing relations which the persons sustain to one another. Now, first of all, in dealing with this topic, we have a brief summary of biblical data supporting this conception. Very brief summarizing of the biblical data. And make it Arabic one word and capital A this time. You have election. Election is the prerogative of God the Father. prerogative of God the Father. And therefore, it is specifically the function and action of God the Father to elect. That is clear in those passages we have made this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heaven, even as He holds us in heaven. Same in Romans 8:20. Conform to the image of His Son, and therefore it is only of the person, the subject of the sentence is the person who sustains to the Son His fatherly relationship. Well, that's clear, and it's oftentimes overlooked, because, for example, in such a passage as John 3:16, it doesn't occur to a great many people to recognize that the person spoken of is specifically God the Father. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Only of the Father is Christ the only begotten Son. And so it is to the Father's love that our attention is drawn, as the ultimate fountain of the whole plan of salvation. Now, second, another deacon is that it is God the Father who sent the Son into the world, and I call that mission. It is God the Father who sent Christ into the world, and therefore, of course, it was God the Father who designed to send the Son into the world in order to accomplish redemption. It wasn't the Holy Spirit who sent the Son, and He didn't come simply of His own initiative, on His own initiative, in the exercise of that sovereignty that belonged to Him as the Son of God. He is sent, therefore designed to be sent. You remember the passages, John 17:18-19. John 17:18-19. Romans 8:3, Galatians 4:4, Hebrews 2:10. These are the passages which stand for the Then three, you have the commission. This belongs to the Son Himself. The Son came in pursuance of the task given Him by God the Father. He came in pursuance of the task assigned to Him by God the Father. Psalm 47:8. Lo, I come, in the volume of the book that is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Psalm 47 and 8. John 4:34. John 6:38 and 39. Hebrews 2:14 and 15. Sites of pleasing. High points. This Jesus said, I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. This is the will of him that sent me. All that you have given me, I suppose nothing. I should raise it up at the last day. Then Paul promises. When Christ fulfilled the commission given to him, certain promises are fulfilled and rewards administered. Promises are fulfilled and rewards administered. Consequently, there must have been an undertaking on the part of the Father. An undertaking on the part of the Father to reward the Son and fulfill certain promises on the completion of the task given him to perform. John 17:4-5. Jesus is praying, the eve of his sacrifice. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own Son, the glory which I have given thee before the world was. Sequence indicates the relationship. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Now glorify thee with thine own Son. Even what is that the glorification is the reward of his completion to God given. Well, there are numerous texts bearing on this. John 17:22 and 24, likewise. John 17:22 and 24. Acts 2:33-36. Very explicit. Christ received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1:20-22. Ephesians 4:8. Ephesians 5:25-27. Philippians 2:6-9. Titus 2:14. Hebrews 2:9 and Hebrews 12:2. I'll not wait to quote these, they're familiar. They abound in reference to this proposition. Promises were given, rewards. In pursuance, therefore, of an engagement, an arrangement, an undertaking on the part, particularly of God the Father. Then the Father, the Holy Spirit, that's just the subject now. It's clear that the Holy Spirit was given and sent into the world on his own distinguishing mission in accordance with divine promise, attached to the fulfillment of God's redemptive design on the part of Christ himself. Passages are explicit. John 14, 16, 17, and 26. John 14, verses 16, 17, and 26. John 15, 26. John 16, 7. Acts 1, verses 4 and 8. Acts 2, verses 16, 17, and 33. Acts 2, 16, 17, and 33. That was 5. Now 6 and 5. There is the parable which obtains between the relation which Adam sustained to the whole race and that which Christ sustains to the redeemed. The parallel between these two headships. Romans 5, 12 through 19, as you will remember. 1 Corinthians 15, 22, and 45 through 49. I think I repeatedly mentioned to you the schematism with which these passages provide us a schematic in terms of which God's government of the whole human race is conducted. The schematism in terms of which God's government of the whole human race is conducted. This is what you might call the divine philosophy of history. Two Adams. There's none before Adam because he's the first man. There's none between Adam and Christ because Christ is the second man. There's none after Christ because Christ is the last man. Consequently, you see, there is that relationship constituted, of course, by divine wisdom. That parallelism is in accordance with all that we have found prior to this, in connection with this inter-Trinitarian economy of salvation. No, that is just a very brief index to what you have as biblical data about the church. Now, second is the formulation of that very brief statement. And be based directly upon these data. The data imply that salvation is designed by God the Father, accomplished by Christ, and applied by the Holy Spirit. Designed by the Father, by Christ, applied by the Holy Spirit, in accordance with arrangements, undertakings, commitments, and promises. Arrangements, undertakings, commitments, and promises on the part of the persons of the Godhead. Hence, behind all historical accomplishment, there is a plan. Framed in terms of an inter-Trinitarian economy. And the whole process of salvation, the whole process, and its origin to its consummation, is in terms of and fulfills the provisions of this economy. It is as we think in terms of such an economy that we can appreciate the distinct functions and prerogatives of the three persons of the Godhead. One function or prerogative is specifically, or by way of eminence, that of the Father. Another, that of the Son. And another, that of the Holy Spirit. In some cases, these functions are not those of one person to the exclusion of the others. And this is why
it is necessary in these cases to have the qualification by way of eminence. By way of eminence. But in other cases, the distinguishing functions and prerogatives are exclusive. They are exclusive and consequently do not allow for the qualification by way of eminence. For example, it is the Father alone who sent the Son. It is the Son alone who came. And it is the Son alone who suffered and died. Well, we'll go on at that point and say a little more about this economy tomorrow, and then go on to deal with the covenant of grace.